Let's read together Romans 10. If you'll turn in the Pew Bibles to page 1760, we come to Romans 10, where the Lord contrasts two ways of righteousness: works righteousness, which fails, and faith righteousness, which brings us to God. Luther was a great teacher of faith righteousness. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. The word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Well, tonight I want to introduce our speaker, Mr. Jeff Temple. He's married to Michelle, sitting next to him. They have three children. They're members at Pilgrim Canadian Reformed Church in London. And Dr. Temple, Jeff Temple, has studied and taught history for several years with a focus on church history and specifically on Reformation history. And his research has focused more on John Calvin and his work in Geneva. He loves to speak to God's people about what God has done for them in the past, and he's continuing to do today. And he's just come from down under in Australia and came home yesterday, I think. He and Michelle, is that right? And just a little lopsided, but we hope that you can stand upright and God gives you the strength you need. And let's welcome Dr. Temple.
I think I'll just go to... Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's an enormous privilege to be with you here this evening and to have this opportunity to talk to you about an event that is so very significant in our lives. Tonight is a very, very special evening because we celebrate this evening the work of God some 500 years ago in the hearts of a man named Martin Luther. Now, I was asked to come this evening and I was asked to speak with you about the story of Luther's journey to freedom. And by that, of course, we mean spiritual freedom, a journey away from a sense of despair, a journey away from the belief that one had to earn one's salvation with the Lord, into the comfort of the gospel message that not only do we not earn God's favor, but that we cannot and we don't need to. This is a story that I suspect that in many ways you're familiar with already. It's a story that you will have heard over many years. It's a story that you may even have heard several times today, if I understand it from a number of the assemblies that have gone on. But it's a story that it's good to be reminded of. Paul says in one of his letters in the New Testament that he doesn't tire of reminding his listeners of the important elements of the gospel. And I never tire of reminding people about the stories of the Reformation. This was really brought home very powerfully to me recently. I was reading a book by the pastor and theologian Michael Horton. It was a book called Pilgrim Theology. And at the beginning of this book, he reflects on the value of learning and remembering the stories of God's people. He's in particular reflecting on the story of the Passover in this particular set of circumstances. And he reflects on how, centuries ago, young children would have come to their parents at the time of the Passover And they would have asked them the question, what does this all mean? What does it mean? What is the significance of this celebration? And Horton notes that in asking those questions, the parents were given the opportunity to tell these covenant children of what God had done for his people in the past, how he had led them up out of Egypt, how he had brought them through the Red Sea and out into the desert, destroying their enemies, the Egyptians, behind them. And one of the things that Horton noted is that in telling the story of the Passover, the parents were doing more than simply relating a powerful act of God in the present. They were incorporating those young covenant children into those events themselves. They were reminding those young covenant children that it was as if they themselves had been led up from Egypt. It was as if they themselves had been brought through the Red Sea. And the point of telling these young children of the Passover was to say to them that the stories of believers in the past were not just stories, but they were stories that belonged to them. They were as much the stories of those young children who asked, what does this all mean, as they were the stories of God's people so many centuries ago. And that, I think, is an important thing to remember as we begin this evening. I'd like to tell you again the story of Martin Luther and his journey to freedom. But what's so important to remember is this. This is not just Luther's story. It's your story. It's a story of what God has done in the lives of his people. It's what God has done in the lives of his people centuries ago, but it's what God continues to do in the lives of his people today. God has not stopped leading people from light to darkness. God has not stopped leading people from dependence on themselves to dependence in Jesus Christ. The story of Martin Luther is a story that has been told many times, and it is a story that is being told many times in the life of each and every one of you. This is your story as much as it is Luther's. Now, it's a story that we celebrate this evening because it was on the 31st of October, 1517, that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. But in actuality, that story had begun a number of years before. It had actually begun back in the summer of 1505. In the summer of 1505, on July 17th, actually, a young man named Martin Luther, who'd been born in 1483 in the German province of Saxony, he marched up to the door of a different building. He marched up to the door of an Augustinian monastery in the German city of Erfurt. And he knocked on that door, and he asked to be admitted to that community as a novice. There was nothing particularly unusual about this event. The truth is that in the 16th century, many young men decided to dedicate their lives to Christ. They might have done it for different reasons. Some people wanted to become monks in order to show their devotion to Christ and his church. Other people wanted to become monks because they saw in that a career pathway, a pathway of advancement for themselves or perhaps advancement for their families. There was nothing unusual in a young man showing up at a monastery door and asking to be admitted as a novice. But there was something quite unusual about this young man because his motives were quite a bit different. His motives were quite a bit different than many of the men who generally tended to show up at these monasteries. Because if you could have gone back a few weeks in time before that day, on the 17th of July, 1505, you would have found that that young man, Martin Luther, was in very different circumstances. That young man had been traveling back to the city of Erfurt. He'd been home for summer holidays. Luther had been at the university in Erfurt. He was studying law. That's what his father wanted him to do. His father wanted him to be a lawyer because his father believed that that was the best way to secure the future of the Luther family. The Luthers were sort of one generation out of the barnyard. They were one generation out of peasanthood. They had secured themselves a sort of reasonable future, and Hans Luther wanted his son to advance the family fortunes by studying law. So Luther had done in accordance with his father's wishes. He'd gone to university. He had first done an undergraduate degree in the liberal arts. Then he'd done a master's degree. He graduated first in his class, and he'd begun to study law in accordance with his father's wishes. In 1505, he'd gone home for summer break. And after a time with his family, he was returning to the university when he was caught in a thunderstorm. Now, you know this story. You know the story of Luther being in the thunderstorm. The rain is falling. The lightning is striking the ground around him. Luther falls off his donkey and he's laying in the mud and the mire, and he becomes terrified that he's going to die. And he cries out from that mud and that mire, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." He calls out to Saint Anne because Anne in Catholic theology is believed to be the mother of Mary. But Anne was also the patron saint of miners. And Luther's family had become a family that was involved in the mining industry. And so Luther calls out to the saint of his family, "Save me, and I will dedicate myself to the church." Surprisingly, when Luther survives the storm, he doesn't forget his vow. His father loses his mind. Hans Luther absolutely comes unhinged when he finds out what his son has done. He says to his son, "You don't need to keep this vow. This is a vow that you've made in terror for your life. You thought you were going to die. You weren't thinking clearly. God will understand. You don't need to do this." And Luther says, "I do. It's a message from God to change my life and change my ways." And Hans Luther says, "I don't think it's a message from God. I'm pretty sure it's a message from the devil." He says, "This is the devil doing this, not God." But Luther doesn't listen. He's determined to keep his vow. And so on the 17th of July, as the Australians would say, he rocked up to a monastery. Australians don't go places. They rock up to things. I discovered this when I was down there. So Luther rocked up to the door of the monastery. He knocked on that door and he asked to be admitted as a novice to this Augustinian order. Now, the traditional explanation of Luther's motives has been to say that Luther is fundamentally motivated by fear. He's caught in that thunderstorm. The lightning is striking the ground around him. He's convinced that he's going to die. And he's convinced that he's about to come before a holy, just, and angry God. And that in the weighing process that's going to take place, Luther is convinced he's going to come out on the wrong side of this, and that there's very little chance that God is going to find him righteous. So the traditional explanation of Luther is to say that when he goes to that monastery, what he is seeking is spiritual peace and security. That what he's looking for is confidence that he can die and meet the Lord safely. Now, here's the interesting thing about Luther. Luther takes to the monastic life like a duck to water. He does. Luther goes into the monastic life and he throws himself into the monastic life with every ounce of passion that he possesses. He keeps strictly to the canonical hours. Monks were required to meet 7 times a day. 7 times a day they would come together in worship, they would come together in prayer. Luther never misses one of these. It was quite common most of the time for monks to sleep a little bit here and sleep a little bit there and maybe go 6 out of 7. But Luther is there day in and day out, 7 times a day. He fasts longer. He prays harder. He confesses more than any of the other monks. I often think of him under his black Augustinian robes, that if there was a monastic emergency, Luther would step out and he'd rip open his robes and there'd be a shield with SM, super monk, written on it. By his own confession and by the confession of his colleagues, he monked better than anyone. Now, here's the curious thing. Luther enters that monastery, but he doesn't discover the peace that he's looking for. He gets into that monastery. He takes the monastic life like a duck to water. He fasts, he prays, he confesses. But the longer he's in that monastery, the more convinced he becomes that he's getting further away from God. And this was very surprising. One of the things that you may not realize about the late medieval world is that people were of the belief that simply becoming a monk was a guaranteed passage to salvation. That simply taking those monastic vows was enough to vault you not only into eternity, but into eternity while bypassing purgatory. Simply becoming a monk was believed to be such an act of heroic self-sacrifice and devotion that God would look so favorably upon you that you would simply bypass purgatory and get right into heaven. So Luther ought to have found salvation. Because he doesn't just join this monastery, he outmonks everybody. He is so committed to this lifestyle that by the standards of the theology of the time, Luther should have found himself to be at peace and secure in the arms of God. But the reality is that doesn't happen for Luther. Luther goes into that monastic community, and the longer he is there, and the harder he works, the more he becomes convinced that he's getting further and further away from God. Now, what I want to do this evening is to tell you a little bit about the story of Luther's journey into despair, and then the story of Luther's journey out of despair and into light. The famous Latin phrase that's used to describe the Reformation is post tenebris lux, after darkness light. So the question becomes, how dark is that darkness and how bright is that light? And I want to tell you a little bit about the spiritual darkness that Luther descends into. I talked recently to the students at PRC, and I had an opportunity to talk about this from a different perspective. I said, how dark was the darkness with respect to the church as an institution? And we talked about some extraordinary things. We talked about the time when the papacy moved from Rome to France. We talked about something known as the Great Western Schism, when there was first one, then two, and then three popes all at the same time. And we talked about the darkness that the church had descended into as an institution. But what I'd like to do now is to talk a little bit about the darkness that descends upon Luther when he's in that monastery, for the darkness is very deep. Why does Luther not find salvation? Why does he not find security in the system of the late medieval church and in that monastery? Well, it has to do with the way that the Roman Catholic Church taught that people were saved. If you could turn back the clock, let's say that you had a time machine, and you could get in that time machine, and you could travel back in time, not to the 31st of October 1517, but to the 30th of October 1517. If you could travel back in time, and you could land on the 30th of October 1517, how would you have attempted to be righteous in the eyes of God? The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, teaches something called merit theology. Merit theology says that in order to be right with God, you need two things. There are two things that you need. The first thing that you need is merit. You need to earn God's favor. You need to act in ways that will make God happy. When you do the things that God likes, he looks upon you favorably, and his favor is sort of taken and placed on your spiritual scales. And the best way to think about the late medieval spiritual economy is to imagine a set of weigh scales. Imagine that your life is really just a set of scales. On one side is all the favor and the good, and on the other side is all your sins. The goal is to make sure that when you die, the favorable side, the good side, weighs more than the bad side. If you die like this, then God will be happy. If you die like this, well, things are about to get warm. These are your choices. So the goal that Luther has in going into the monasteries to save himself, how is he going to do this? By accruing merit, by doing good deeds that will make God look favorably upon you. Now, you might ask yourself, and perhaps you have at some point, well, what would a good deed be? What would a good deed actually be? And the church in the medieval world had actually thought long and hard about this, and they had decided that the best possible good deed you could do, the thing that would actually make God the most happy, was charity. What made God smile most favorably upon an individual? When they exercised charity, when they saw someone in need and at cost to themselves gave to that person, that act of charity was what made God the happiest. So, part one of this struggle, make God look favorably upon you by acting in ways that are good. But there was another part to the struggle. The Roman Catholic Church acknowledged that we don't always do good things. Sometimes we do good, but sometimes we do bad. There are times we make good choices, and there are times we make less good choices. So how are you going to deal with the sin? How are you going to resolve the problem of all the sin, right? Because I go and I give $2 to a homeless person and my scales go like this. But then maybe I go into a variety store and I steal a pack of M&Ms and my scales go like this, right? So you've got this constant seesawing effect that's happening. How are we going to deal with the sin that you do? Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches we're going to deal with the sins that you commit through grace. Yes, you need to do things that are good. Yes, you need to earn God's favor. But for those times that you fall short, don't worry. God is there to forgive you. God is a forgiving God, and he provides grace. Now, how do you get that grace? How is grace communicated? How does it go from God to you as a sinner? Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that grace is communicated to you every time you partake of the sacraments. Every time that you go to a sacrament, grace is put on the good side of your scale. And it's actually the example I always use to explain this to my students is I take an example from the world of physics. If you talk to a physicist, they'll talk about quantums of energy. You can talk about a quantum of energy, which is a sort of defined package or a defined amount of energy. And essentially, that is how the late medieval church thought about the sacraments. When you took a sacrament, a quantum, a package of grace, would be picked up and transferred to the good side of your scales. What you wanted to do when you sinned was to go to the sacraments to offset the weight of your sins by partaking of those sacraments. Now, let me ask you a question. How many sacraments are there? How many sacraments does the Rome... No, not how many sacraments are there, really. But how many sacraments does Rome say that there are? Seven. Can you name them for me? Can you name the seven sacraments for me? Baptism, marriage, confirmation, confession, last rites. What's the fun name for last rites? Extreme unction, which sounds vaguely like something a chiropractor would do to you, right? But extreme unction is last rites. We need two more. Mass. And what's the last one? Holy orders. Excellent. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to list those sacraments again for you, but I'm going to list them to you in a very particular order. And I want you to listen to the way that I list them, and then I want you to tell me what strikes you about the order in which they're laid out. Okay? Baptism, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, penance, the Mass, and last rites. They're the order of life and death. If you look at the sacramental system that Rome had created, what they had created was a sacramental system that stretched from cradle to grave. From the moment that you were born to the moment that you died, and at every major life point in between, the church was there to intervene with a sacrament. Baptism at birth, confirmation at puberty, marriage or holy orders at adulthood, last rites at death, and penance and mass are the glue that binds those seven sacraments together on a daily basis. The church had created a system of sacraments that was designed to navigate the believer from the moment that they were born to the moment that they died, and at every major life point in between. What the church offered believers was that they would shepherd their souls through this veil of tears safely into the next life. Now you can imagine what those sacraments did. In the first place, those sacraments gave the Roman Catholic Church an extraordinary ability to intervene in the lives of the average believer. You could intervene in the life of a believer at key moments in their life, and you could not only provide them that grace, but you could also provide instruction, discipline, guidance on how to live. You're a young man now, about to take First Communion. Let me tell you how you should live. You're an adult, about to get married, raise a family. Let me tell you what God wants of you in those contexts. The church had a means of intervention into the lives of those people in a very profound sense. Now, what's also true about those sacraments is that they were not just a source of power and influence. They were also a source of revenue. If you wanted a sacrament, that was going to cost money. You wanted your child to be baptized, you're going to have to pay the priest for that. You wanted to get married, you're going to have to offer a gift for that. You wanted a priest to come out and offer last rites, you're going to have to pay for his time and services. The sacraments provided a means for the church to intervene and instruct in the lives of the people, but it also provided an extraordinary flow of wealth and money. Now, here's the thing. In the theology of the time, becoming a monk, taking holy orders, was believed to be such an extraordinarily good deed, that it put a massive quantum or package of grace on the good side of your scale. You as an individual were sacrificing the self. You were sacrificing your own desires. You were sacrificing your desire for a family, for a future, for a career, for money, for wealth. You were sacrificing yourself. And in return for that sacrifice, the church gave grace in enormous quantities. So when Luther became a monk at the door of that Augustinian monastery, in the theology of the time, a virtual truckload of grace was lifted up and put on the good side of his scales. So much so that it should have weighed the good all the way down to the point that it was a virtual guarantee of getting into heaven. Right? This weight of grace was enormous. One of the things that you might know about monks is that monks in the medieval world cut their hair in a certain way. Can anyone tell me about that haircut? What did the haircut that the monks have look like? What did monks do? How did they cut their hair? Does anyone know? They cut their hair so that what they would do is, well, I would have made a good monk. What they would do is they would shave their head in a circle so that the top of their head would be completely bald, but they would leave the hair growing like this around their head. It was called a tonsure. And why did they do that? Because their hair was cut to represent the crown of life that was given to a martyr. We read in scripture that martyrs will receive a crown of life. The monks were perceived to be a kind of martyr. They were giving up their lives in order to serve the church. So they cut their hair like a tonsure to represent a crown to show that they had already won the crown of life. So when Luther gets up to the door of that monastery and he gets in and he takes his vows, by the theology of the time, he was done. He was good. He'd won the crown of life. He got the truckload of grace. It was a one-way trip to heaven. He should have been able to sit back and take his ease. But Luther gets into that monastery, and I want to talk now about his journey into darkness. What happens to Luther when he gets in there? How bad do things really get? How dark is it for Luther in that monastery? All right. Luther gets into that monastery. He's there for a while. He takes his vows. He's out monking everybody. But eventually a couple of things happen that make him start to wonder about whether this system of merit theology is really going to work. And he ends up having problems with this system of merit theology on both sides of the equation. First, the merit side. Luther looks at this question of doing good deeds, and he begins to ask himself this question: is it possible for me to do something that's truly good? Now, there's a name for that, or a word for that. What's the word for when you do something that's truly good, when you do something that's truly selfless? What is the word for that? When you do a truly good, truly selfish, selfless deed. Altruistic. We have a word for that in the English language, altruism. We say if someone acts altruistically, they are acting in a pure, good, and totally selfless way. Now, you have to imagine that this is the only kind of good work that God would accept. God is only going to accept a good work that's truly altruistic. That is to say, an action that you have taken that is truly selfless. So Luther looks at this question and he says, can I act altruistically? Well, let's take charity. I mentioned a few moments ago that the Roman Catholic Church, and actually it taught this in the 16th century, and it still continues to teach this today. If you were to pull a random priest aside and say, what's the best good deed that I could do? That priest would still say to you, the best thing that you can do is charity. So let's take a look at charity for a minute. Let's imagine that tonight when we leave this church, out in the parking lot, there's a homeless person. And as we leave this church, that homeless person is sitting there, and they've got a little can or a hat in front of them, and they say, good sir, can you spare a little change? Clearly, this homeless person does not know we're Dutch. But the homeless person says, can I have a little change? So you dig around in your pocket, you find a toonie, you flip them the toonie, right? By Roman Catholic standards, that's the best thing you can do. That is the single best thing you can do. You have taken something that you had that you could have used to your pleasure and enjoyment. You've sacrificed that thing for the cause of someone else. Nothing, Rome says, is going to make God smile upon you more favorably than that. But here's the difficulty. Luther gets looking at that. And he says, the problem is that when I flip that guy that loony, I know that not only is it good for him, it's also good for me. When I flip that guy that toonie, I know that fundamentally, I'm doing it not just for that individual, but I'm also doing it to secure my salvation with God. And the problem then is that my act of charity isn't altruistic. It's not fundamentally pure and selfless. I've actually done it as much, if not more, to help myself. Because I know when I give that guy the toonie that God's going to look favorably on me. I know that God is going to say, good job, way to go, Jeff, nice work there. And if that is my goal, to earn my own salvation rather than to help the homeless guy, I've acted in a way that's selfish. And if the way that I've acted is selfish, that's a sin. And so Luther looks at this system of merit theology and he discovers the biblical truth that even our best deeds are stained with sin. Even our very best deeds are stained with sin. And this is a problem because Luther looks at this and he says, wait a minute, 50% of this doesn't work. But then there's the next problem. Luther looks at the other side of the equation, and he looks at those sacraments, and he's not in the monastery for very long before he begins to wonder if there are problems here too. And the difficulties start to show up with the sacrament of confession. Now, I mentioned to you that Luther joins an Augustinian monastery. He didn't have to do that. There were lots of other choices. There were all kinds of different monastic organizations at the time. Luther could have become a Dominican, he could have become a Franciscan, he could have become a Cistercian or a Benedictine. There were all kinds of other choices. Luther picks the Augustinians, and this is typical of Luther. He picks the most demanding monastic order around. The Augustinians were noted for being an exceptionally rigorous and demanding monastic order. They were the toughest of the tough, and Luther's like, I want that one. So he joins the Augustinians, and what did the Augustinians focus on more than anything else? The Augustinians focused on confession. They wanted to practice that ancient maxim, know thyself. And so the Augustinians focused on making a careful record of every wayward action, every wayward thought, every wayward word. All of those things were recorded and duly brought to the confessional and laid before the confessor. And Luther outshines everybody in this. Luther confesses more than anyone else in that monastery, probably more than any other Augustinian before or since. Luther will confess for hours at a time. There's one famous story, and again, I'm sure you all know this, but it bears repeating. Luther one time confesses for 6 straight hours. For 6 hours, he lays out every sin that he can possibly think of. At a certain point, his father confessor picks him up, heaves him out of the confessional, and he says, go away and sin seriously so that when you come back, you'll have something interesting to tell me. He says, seriously, man, I'm so tired of listening to your whining and your complaints. Go do something bad. Now, here's the thing. Luther looks at that system of confession, and he quickly realizes that there are some problems with this. The first problem is this. For confession to work, to get God's forgiveness, you've got to remember and confess all of your sins. You've got to remember them all. If you die with unconfessed sin on your soul, then this is why you're going to purgatory. Purgatory is there to deal with the sins that are on your soul that you have not sought resolution for. Now, I often say to my students, purgatory is not hell. It's a little cooler. We'll call it heck, right? It's, you know, if hell is 1,000 degrees, purgatory is a solid 750, right? And you're going to go there for a while and you're going to slow roast until eventually you've sort of purified yourself of all that unconfessed sin. Well, if you don't want to go to purgatory, you better make sure that you haven't forgotten to confess any sins. So that's the first thing. Luther is in that monastery and he's furiously trying to remember absolutely everything he's done wrong. This leads to the second problem. What if you don't know that something is wrong? What if you don't know that something is wrong? What if there is sin in your life and you're not necessarily sure it's there? And I think we've all had this experience, haven't we? I'm getting old, right? The reality is that as I look at my life, there are things in my life that I see now as sinful that I did not see as sinful when I was 19, right? I have a beautiful daughter, my daughter Bryn. As soon as she was born, I started to remember what I was like when I was a teenage boy, right? As soon as a man has a daughter, he looks in the mirror and he thinks, ooh, this is not good, right? Because you suddenly remember all of those thoughts you had as a young man. And there are things that you realize now at this point in your life were wrong and sinful that you did not necessarily appreciate were sinful before. As we get older, we have a deeper sense of how we failed God. So Luther looks at this situation and he says, I'm not sure I can remember every sin I've ever committed, but I'm also not even sure I'm aware of every sin I've committed. And if I'm not aware of the things that I've done, I can't ask for forgiveness. And that means it's possible I've done something that God hates so much that I could die and maybe not even get into purgatory. But things get worse yet. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches then, as it does today, that there's one really key element that's necessary for confession to work. There's one absolutely critical element. For confession to be effective as a sacrament, you have to be what? What do you have to do? What do you have to exhibit for confession to actually take hold and work? You have to be sorry. You have to be sorry for what you've done. Now, I've picked on my daughter. Now I'll pick on my father, who's sitting over there in the crowd. My dad was annoyingly good as a father.
Annoyingly good.
And here's the problem. When I was a young man, and I would get in trouble, and I would get caught, my dad used to say to me, he would say, Jeff, are you sorry for what you did, or are you sorry that you got caught? That's a problem, right? Because often the truth is, at the end of the day, I wasn't sorry at all for what I'd done. I had a great time sinning. I was really sorry that I'd been caught. I was really sorry that now I had to face the consequences of what I'd done. For confession to work, you have to be truly sorry. Truly sorry that you've offended a holy God. Truly sorry that you've fallen short. And Luther looks at this situation and he's in the confessional booth. He says, I can't be sure that I've remembered all my sins. I can't be sure that at the end of the day I know all of my sins, but I really can't be sure at the end of the day that I'm properly sorry, because I might just be afraid of going to hell. In other words, the truth is, I might fundamentally be afraid of going to the flames without really being sorry for having offended God. And if I'm not sorry, then confession doesn't work. So Luther finds himself in the monastery. He is praying, fasting, worshiping, out-monking everybody. And the harder he works, the more convinced he becomes that he is getting further and further from God, and that there is absolutely no help for him. Now, this part of the story you probably know. This part of the story you're probably aware of. But the next part of the story you might not be aware of, because the reality is that things were much worse for Luther than we commonly think. Luther was not the first person to find himself in this situation. Luther was not the very first person to wonder if merit theology worked. He wasn't. Other people had come before him that had looked at the system and said, I don't know. I'm not so sure that that functions quite the way we think it does. So the church had encountered people like Luther before, and they'd come up with answers to these problems. So when Luther says, I don't think I can do good, then the church says, don't worry. All you have to do is your best. Just do your best. Give it a good college try. And that's all that God's really looking for. He just wants to see you give it your best. But Luther runs into this problem. What's the definition of your best? Let's go back to that story of the homeless person in the parking lot. You go out from church, you see the homeless person, you reach into your pocket, you pull out a toonie, you flip him a toonie. The reality is, for most of us, that toonie is meaningless. We'll never notice that it was gone. Maybe you could have given him $5. Maybe you could have given him 10 or 20 or 100. Maybe you could have given him your credit card. Right? The reality is, what's your best? Luther has confessed for 6 hours before he gets thrown out. But when Luther gets thrown out at 6 hours, he says, I could have gone 7. I could have gone 8. I was ready to go farther. I want to do more. You won't let me. So the question becomes, all right, what's my best? If all God is looking for is my best effort, how do I know when I've done enough? And what Luther discovers is that he'll never know. But it gets worse yet. It gets worse yet. The church had run into people who'd asked this question. People had said, well, I don't know what my best is. And the church said, oh, don't worry. It's okay. What you need to do is hope. What you need to do is hope. Hope that God is merciful. This proved problematic as well. I mentioned to you that Luther had gone to university. And Luther in university had studied a particular kind of education. He had studied what medieval thinkers called scholasticism. He was a scholastic thinker. Now, the scholastics were great theologians, and they involved themselves in the endless asking of questions. And one of the questions that the scholastic philosophers had asked is this. They asked, what is God like? What is God like? The answer that those scholastic philosophers had come up with is this. They had said, God is ultimately transcendent. God is ultimately transcendent. What does that mean? The scholastic philosopher said, we are mortal, finite beings. God is an infinite spiritual being. We are caught in time. God is above time. God is transcendent. He is so far above us. He is so far beyond us that the truth is, he is ultimately unknowable. God is so much bigger, so much greater, so different from us, that at the end of the day, the truth is, he is in some fundamental way unknowable. And how does this relate to Luther? Because the scholastic philosophers had said, the truth is, God is so ultimately unknowable, we can't be confident that our system of fair play
is his system of fair play.
We can't be confident that what he sees as good and right and just is the same thing that we see as good and right and just. What it amounted to, if I can summarize it, is this. Luther discovers that salvation is like a game. God has written the rules and not given them to us. And so we're down here on earth playing a game of how to save ourselves. And the truth is, we're doing the best we can to play by rules that we don't have. We are literally making the game up as we go along. And all that we can do, said the church, is hope that we're playing the game right. Can you imagine that? Luther's in the monastery. He goes there to find salvation. He tries to work through that system of merit theology. It breaks. And he finds out it doesn't work. And he goes to the leaders of the church and he says, I think our system's broken. And they say, just do your best. And he says, but what's my best? I don't know. How can I be sure? And they say, just hope in God. And Luther says, but how can I hope in a being I can't know? I might be playing this game by the wrong rules. We might think merit theology is the right game to play. And in actual fact, God has an entirely different system. And so Luther finds himself in that monastic cell. And brothers and sisters, he hasn't gone a little way down the road of despair. He's gone all the way down the road of despair. Luther has gone to a place that very few people go. He has gone to the place of absolute, abject horror that he has no clue of how to die righteously. Not the foggiest clue. And this is where Luther finds himself in the monastery. And how does he try to solve the problem? By working harder. He just fasts harder. He begins to whip himself and beat himself and mortify the flesh and lay on cold stone floors. He just begins to throw every ounce of strength and power he has into wrestling with God. Now, by God's grace, there was a man in that monastery who took note of Luther's struggles. That man was the abbot of the monastery. His name was Johann von Staupitz. He was a good and a godly man. He saw Luther's struggles and he realized that something had to be done, not the least of which Luther was getting really annoying. People were sick and tired of dealing with him. They were sick and tired of his doom and his gloom and his moping around. The other monks were getting they were sick of Luther. And so von Staupitz looks at Luther and he says, we got to do something with this man. And he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan, and that plan is a two-pronged plan. Von Staupitz's goal was to take Luther and to work him. To work him so hard, to work him day and night, that at the end, Luther wouldn't have any energy left to worry anymore. Von Staupitz said, we will take this young man, we will work him so ruthlessly, that at the end of the day, he'll just fall into bed and that'll be it. So he assigns Martin Luther two tasks. The first task is to leave the monastery. Luther just about comes unhinged. He says to von Staupitz, I'm in here fighting night and day to save my soul. You want me to leave the monastery? You're crazy. And von Staupitz says, no, you're leaving. And he sends him out of the monastery and he sends him to the city of Wittenberg and he sends him to become a parish priest. His goal, I think, was to say to Luther, you're so worried about saving your own soul, why don't you try taking care of some other people's souls? Maybe in caring for the spiritual welfare of others, you'll find some spiritual peace yourself. So he sends him out of the monastery and he sends him to Wittenberg. The next job he gave him was to go back to school. He says to Luther, not only are you going to be a full-time pastor, but you're going to be a full-time student. And your job is to get your PhD. Now, what's really interesting about this is that he gives Luther a particular kind of PhD to get. There were lots of people who got their PhDs in theology in the late medieval world, but they tended to get it studying canon law. They studied the laws and the history and the writings of the church. They wanted to become lawyers in most cases, church lawyers, but lawyers nonetheless. And von Staupitz says, you aren't going to study canon law. You're going to go back to the Bible. You're going to get a PhD in biblical theology. His goal was to say to Luther, you go back to the Word of God. You go back to the Word of God, you study that Word, and maybe there you'll find the answers that you're looking for. Now, von Staupitz was right. He was right. He set Luther off down a path that would result in Martin Luther finding the spiritual peace that he sought. Von Staupitz could not have known, Luther could not have known, no one could have known that the path that Luther would travel would take the whole of Western Christendom, tear it apart, and set it on fire. But that's what that was the path that von Staupitz sent him down. What happens? Well, very quickly, because you know this story, but very quickly, von Staupitz's two-pronged plan leads to a two-pronged crisis in Luther's life. Luther will go to the city of Wittenberg, and there he will have a crisis of an external nature
and he will have a crisis of an internal nature. The external crisis that he will have involves the sale of indulgences. Martin Luther discovers that Albrecht of Mainz is selling indulgences in the territories that surround Wittenberg. And there's a famous story, it's probably not true, but it's a good story, so I'll use it anyways. There's a famous story where Martin Luther's walking to church one morning. He's going to his little church, and on the way by, he sees one of his parishioners lying drunk in the side of the road. And Luther goes over to him and he says, "Man, this is crazy. You're a man of God. God has forbidden drunkenness. You can't live life this way." And out of the ditch, the man holds up an indulgence and he says, "Don't worry, I got this. I bought me an indulgence. I covered Friday night. We're good." And Luther's head explodes. Luther says to him, "You can't buy salvation from God." Think about how ludicrous that must have sounded to Luther. Luther in that monastery, working night and day to try to earn God's favor, and buddy in the ditch has bought it. And Luther just says, this is insane. So there is this external crisis where Luther is confronted with the worst abuse of the church, the notion that people can buy salvation from God. But he also begins his studies. And Luther begins his studies and he begins to read the Word of God. Now, I have to tell you, initially, Luther does not find any comfort here. Luther's initial studies of the Bible actually make him more afraid. And the reason for this is actually Romans 1:17. Luther reads Romans 1:17, but when he first encounters Romans 1:17, he encounters it in the Latin translation of the Bible known as the Vulgate. And when Luther reads Romans 1:17 in Latin, he reads the following: "For the gospel reveals a justice from God." And that had been Luther's experience, because what is justice? Justice is the punishment of sin. Justice is the punishment of wickedness. This Luther reads the Bible and he discovers in that Latin translation of the Bible the very God he's been terrified of. Because justice is the process by which God would punish a sinner. If we do justice, we punish someone for the wrongdoing that they've done. So initially, when Luther encounters God in the Bible and he encounters him in that Latin Vulgate, Luther says, "Well, this is a disaster. I came to the Word of God to find peace, and I find that exactly the God I was afraid of is right there in the pages of Romans. What will change?" What will change is that Luther will study the Bible, and he will study it not in Latin, but he will ultimately study in Greek. At the turn of the 16th century, by God's grace, a number of things had occurred that had made Greek translations of the Bible, reliable Greek translations of the Bible, available. The two important things that had happened was, one, in 1450, the printing press was invented. And two, in 1453, the city of Constantinople falls to the Ottoman Turks. In advance of the Muslim invasion, many people from Constantinople packed up their libraries and they fled west. And they brought with them ancient copies of the Greek New Testament. And those ancient copies of the Greek New Testament came into Western Europe. And the humanist scholars who were learning and mastering the Greek language seized upon those things. And the result was that the Dutch scholar, Desiderius Erasmus, produced a standardized Greek New Testament Bible. Luther will get that Bible. And he will read Romans 1:17 in Greek, and he'll realize that Jerome, all those years ago, when he had translated the Bible into Latin, had made a mistake. He translated the word, well, it's the word justification or righteousness. He translated it as justice. But Luther looks at Romans 1:17 in Greek, and he says, "Wait a minute. There's a different meaning here. The text actually reads, 'For in the gospel, a righteousness, a justification of God is revealed.'" And while justice is punishing sinners for their evil deeds, justification is a different thing altogether. Luther discovers the glowing gospel message that in the gospel, the justification of man is revealed. How we are made righteous. And how are we made righteous? By faith in Christ, a gift of grace. And Luther reads Romans 1:17, and he reads it for the first time. And I often think of Paul with the scales falling off of his eyes. He reads Romans 1:17, and he discovers not an enraged God who is focused on punishing, but a God who is indeed angry at sin, but who has provided a way of salvation and a way of escape. And that's what Luther discovers. He discovers, by God's grace, in his study of the book of Romans, he doesn't stop at Romans 1:17. He goes on to Romans 3. He goes on to Romans 7. And he discovers in the book of Romans that God has made a way that we don't have to earn. And it's there that Luther discovers the gospel of sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura. His discovery of that, or the beginning of his discovery of that, centers almost exactly with the sale of indulgences. That external crisis in Luther's life and that internal spiritual crisis, they converge at the same point. They come together at the same time. At the same time that Luther is studying Romans, the indulgences are being sold, and Luther has those realizations come together at roughly the same time. And the result is Luther writing a document called the 95 Theses. He takes that document and he goes down to the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and he nails that to the door. And nobody knows at that time, not Luther least of all, what was about to happen. But what did happen is that God intervened mightily in history. God reached into the lives of his people through the teachings of Martin Luther. We read from Romans 10 today. How can they learn unless they are taught? God raised up a teacher. He raised up a teacher and he sent that teacher to his people, and he reminded them of the long lost truths of the gospel. That's what we celebrate tonight. And that story isn't just a story about Martin Luther. That's your story. It's the story of every believer, right? God reaches into our hearts. He reaches into our hearts through his word, and he changes those hearts to see that we cannot trust and depend on ourselves. And we don't have to, because we can trust and depend in the person and the work of Christ. That's your story. That's my story. That's Luther's story. Thank you.